Morning Church, always a pleasure to have an opportunity to speak to you. This morning we're going to be in the book of James. Before I get started, so a quick prayer. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this time to learn from your word. God, we just pray for open hearts and open minds, Father, not just for the hearers, but for myself. God, that your word and your truth is proclaimed, and that we leave here different than when we came. Thank you for prayer. It's in the powerful name of Jesus that I ask these things. Amen. This morning we're going to talk about how to pray about your problems. How to pray about your problems. In James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20, which was read earlier. Key verse there. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The word prayer is mentioned 7 times in this passage, and that's what it's all about, prayer. James had a reputation, I think, for being a man of prayer. His nickname, I think, was probably Camel Knees, because he spent hours and hours on his knees, and he got big knots from spending time in prayer. There's tremendous power in prayer. Prayer is the greatest privilege of the Christian life. Being able to talk to God. What prayer can do is what God can do. Anything that God can do can be done through prayer. Jesus said, "The things that I do, you'll also do even greater works." How do you do greater works than Jesus? Jesus said it in the verse underneath, it's about prayer. Anything you ask for, you pray for. It's our greatest responsibility. It's probably also our greatest failure in the Christian life. We talk a lot about prayer. We study prayer. But if you're like me, a lot of us probably aren't too satisfied with our prayer lives. This morning I want to look at when should I pray, what kind of person can pray, and how can I pray more effectively? So first, when should I pray? James in this passage mentions there are 3 specific times when I really need to pray. And the first one is when I'm hurting emotionally. When I'm hurting emotionally. Verse 13, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. The word in Greek literally means to suffer misfortune, to be in distress, to be under stress, under tension. In Timothy, it's translated hardships, and he's talking about internal distress caused by external circumstances. It may be a financial crisis, it may be a relational crisis, something on the outside that's breaking your heart, tension at an all-time high, life when it gets hard. David says in Psalm chapter 18, verse 4, in my distress I call unto the Lord. He's talking about this in light of the above passage. James is here, but above all my brothers, do not swear. When you're under tension, you're tempted to swear. When you have distress in your life, you have 2 alternatives, swear or pray. You can pray about your problems, your financial condition, if that's what's creating stress in your life. But right underneath he says, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Have you noticed that life is a series of alternations between highs and lows? Feast or famine? Problem, joy. The Bible says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. I think one of the job qualifications of being a minister is that you have to be willing to shift gears pretty quickly. A lot of people are up and a lot of people are down, and you have to recognize there's life situations in life that when you're down, you need to pray, and when you're happy, I say live it up, live it to the hilt. Sometimes I think people are afraid to really enjoy what God is doing, that he's going to zap them with a bummer. If I think it's great, then the bottom is bound to fall out. It's too good. So they're afraid to pray. They're afraid to pray. They're afraid to rejoice. And I hope that it's not common. I hope that it is common. I hope that it is common for someone to come into our church, a first-time visitor, and they come out of here saying, the joy is contagious in this. You can really sense it. Because I think as Christians, we need to be contagious. I think it should be fun to go to church. That's right, I said that. It should be fun to go to church. Right? The Bible says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I wasn't sad. I wasn't mad. I wasn't bummed. So when you're happy, sing. You know, on Sunday, if you notice, when I lead singing, I don't sing songs in a minor key. It's upbeat. It's a celebration. It's a day of joy. I love what Fred says all the time, how he says, this is the day that the Lord has made, and I'll rejoice and be glad in it. James says it's valid to be happy. Praise is used 550 times in the Bible. It's supposed to be part of the Christian's lifestyle. It's to be happy. If you want the secret of a rich personal devotional life, nothing has done more for my own devotional life than singing to the Lord. That's right. I sing by myself. I sing a lot in my quiet time. I've even written a few worship songs that maybe at some point I will inflict on you when I leave worship. But try singing to God in that time of prayer and that time of reading Scripture. Second time, when should I pray? Is when I'm hurting physically, I ought to pray. When I'm hurting physically, I ought to pray. Verses 14 and 15. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. The word sick here in Greek literally means without strength. You're totally wasted, you're fatigued, bedridden, unable to work. We're not just talking about acid indigestion or post-nasal drip. This guy has a serious illness here that is keeping him from actually working. It's the word most frequently used for illness. It's the same word that was used to describe Lazarus. Lazarus got sick and he died. The same word used to describe Dorcas. She got sick and she died. And the same word that describes the man at the pool at Bethsaida that Jesus healed. He was there for years and years and didn't have enough energy to get up and get to the pool. He's talking about a serious illness here. It's when you're beyond the help of doctors that you pray. And the elders of the church are to come and pray over him and anoint him with oil. Scripture teaches there are three different kinds of sickness, I think. And there's a lot of teaching that goes on around healing, but I just want to hit real quickly three different types of sickness. The Bible says there's the first type of sickness, and that's the sickness of death. It's covered in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. It's also covered in John chapter 11, verse 4. That's the passage on Lazarus. And that's the kind of sickness that God allows to take us home to be with him. There are some sicknesses that you will never recover from. There will be an illness someday that you'll never recover from because God doesn't want you to live indefinitely. If every sickness could be healed with faith, then anybody who had a lot of faith would never die. But there is a sickness for a purpose of taking you home. Second one is a sickness for discipline. And the purpose of this sickness is to discipline you, and it's covered in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 32. And it's talking about Christians who were abusing the Lord's Supper. Paul said because they were abusing the Lord's Supper, that was the reason some of them were sick and a few of you have fallen asleep. The Lord is disciplining you because you're out of the will of God. When we sin, it does bring sickness into our lives. Third kind of sickness is a sickness for the glory of God. Sickness for the glory of God is a sickness that God has allowed into your life simply because he wants to heal you of it and let it be a testimony to the world. John chapter 9 is an example. Similar example, John chapter 9, Jesus comes to the man. Now the man has been born blind, and the disciples say, Lord, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus says, nobody sinned. This is so the works of God might be displayed in him. So the works of God might be displayed in him. Blind guy's then healed, and he brings glory to God. So three kinds of sickness: sickness for death, sickness for discipline, sickness for the glory of God. And that last sickness is the kind of sickness that God wants to heal. Approximately five different attitudes towards healing currently, and this is what I'll talk about, again, just briefly. I think there are a lot of different divisions about healing. First is the sensationalist. When we think about healing, these are the guys you see on TV. They come to town and hold giant meetings and large auditoriums, and they advertise miracles. There's bright lights, and there's TV cameras rolling, and often the healer's flamboyant, and he shouts at people and slaps them on the head, and it's often a highly charged emotional atmosphere, and the guy might say, do you feel warm? And he's standing before 20,000 people with rolling TV cameras and spotlights, and yeah, I think I feel warm. Like, so, you know, there's psychological motivation in all of this, but you have to be careful and you have to be discerning, because I don't see Jesus doing this. He actually did the exact opposite. in his healing, in all of Jesus' healing, he took them aside from the crowd, where they were out of the glare of the public, talked to them on a one-on-one basis, healed them there, and then they reported it to the crowd, the public. Jesus never manipulated people and never used them for show. He always cared about their needs more than he did about making an impression on the crowds. And he healed people quietly. Exodus 7, by the way, Exodus 7 is an example of this. Just because something is a miracle doesn't mean that it's from God. Exodus 7, Moses lays down his stick and it becomes a serpent. And Pharaoh's magicians also do the same thing. Right? Just because something is done in the name of the Lord doesn't mean it's of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? And Jesus will say, get away from me, I don't even know you. Second is the confessionalists. And the confessionalists say, there's always God's will for everybody to be healed. And this is the name it and claim it group. Sickness is a result of sin, and all you need to do is claim your healing, and God will heal. If you're not healed, you lack faith. The result, I think, is that there's no healing, there's an awful lot of guilt. Maybe I just didn't believe enough. False doctrine always creates false guilt, always. And that's one of the problems with legalism. When you make up all these rules and regulations, it takes the joy out of knowing Jesus. The Bible says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. These confessionalists say it's just about the way you talk and you'll get it. So I claim to have a Cadillac and I get a Cadillac. The problem with this is it makes God a genie. All of a sudden, God is serving me and my needs and my whims rather than me serving him. I think of the verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 19. Those who suffer according to the will of God. Sometimes suffering is the will of God. Dispensationalists, those are the people who say, you know, gifts of healing are only in the New Testament. We don't see that today, and so it's no longer around anymore. Don't bother looking for it. It was great back in the day, but it doesn't apply to us now. I have a problem with that, too, because of what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, and that is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I believe that healing is still as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. You've also got rationalists. I think we kind of struggle with that a little bit here in North America. And these are the people who just say it's all in your mind, and you're ill because you think you're ill, so just deny it, and you'll be okay. There's some cults like Christian Science that'll say that's what you need to do in order to be healed. It's just deny it's happening and it'll go away. And I don't think it's any of those. I think the proper attitude towards it is, and I think what James is saying here is he's a realist. And it's important that you recognize that there are two facts. One is the fact that God still does heal. He does heal, but not everybody gets healed. That is also a fact of life. God does heal people today, but two, he doesn't heal everybody. I think life is an example of that. So what does James say to do when you are sick? He says to call the elders in the church, your spiritual leaders. 1 Peter chapter 5, in Acts 20, in Titus 2, talks about the structure of the church. We're not going to get into that today. But Jesus says, call your spiritual leaders of your church to pray for you. These aren't guys that are professional healers that go around holding meetings. An example of that in Scripture is Jesus. I think if anybody had a right to hold mass meetings with cameras rolling, it would have been Jesus. He could have. But it wasn't. New Testament healing is always a private matter. I find it strange that people who claim to have the gift of healing always insist on the sick people coming to them rather than them going to the sick. Instead, this says in James, and he should call the elders. So who's doing the calling? It's the sick person who's doing the calling. James is talking about making a house call. Doctors don't do that anymore today. But if you're so sick you can't get out of bed, you call your spiritual leaders to come to your house and you ask them to pray over you. Just an aside here, I think this implies the belonging to the local church. Every Christian needs to identify him or herself with a particular body of believers. Why? Because one good reason is when you get sick, you know who just to call on. New Testament, there's no such thing as a free-floating Christian who would just float around, listen to Christian radio and TV, bounce around from this church to that church. There's no such thing in the New Testament. Every person was a member of a specific local church because it says you are the body and each of you are members of it. The value of it is when you're in need, there is somebody there to care for you. So the sick person takes the initiative. If you don't call the spiritual leaders of the church, how will they know about it? How will they know that you're sick? So you call the elders, call the spiritual leaders of the church to pray over him. The guy is probably in bed, and so they are praying over him. He's seriously ill. Anoint him with oil. Quick aside here. An oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit here. Like many symbols in Scripture, when we baptize with water, the baptism represents burial. When we take communion, the grape juice represents blood. All throughout Scripture, oil is used as a symbol of the Spirit. Okay. Some interpreters believe that the oil means that it was used as medicine in this case. New Testament times, they did use oil to rub on people, to massage, used it as salve. There is medicinal value in that. Remember the Good Samaritan, when he found the man on the road, he bandaged his wounds, he used oil, and he used wine, which sounds more like a salad dressing, and then bandaged him up. Oil was used for medicinal purposes, but I think the emphasis here is on the anointing, and it's a symbolic value of the Holy Spirit. It's an aid to faith. Remember when Jesus went to the blind man, he spit in the dirt and he made some mud cakes and put them on the man's eyes. Nobody believes, at least I hope not, nobody believes that the mud had the curative power. But it was simply an aid to faith for the guy who was going to believe. It was his faith that healed him. It wasn't the mud packs on his eyes. The emphasis here is on the power of prayer, not the power of the oil. It was just a symbol to be used. And if there was any doubt that it was the oil that did the healing, look on, it says, in the name of the Lord. And prayer offered, anointing him in the name of the Lord. God is the healer here, not any person. The name represents the character of the Lord, and all healing is based on God and on God's character. And what are the results? The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. We do this all the time in our church, and that's something that I think is really great about them, don't we? It's a low-key ministry. We don't have healing wines and, you know, big emotional campaigns, but we do pray a lot in our church about healing and for healing. We're just trying to do what the Bible says. Amen? Prayed for a lot of people, and I honestly think that if somebody wanted to be anointed with oil, spiritual leaders in the congregation wouldn't have a problem with that. We've seen some real miracles. I've seen some real miracles throughout my life through the power of prayer, healing. I don't know if Dad shared this story or not, but there was one time in church in Syracuse, New York, where there was a small, sickly child, and he was in a foster home, and he had a really, really high fever, 104, 105. And they couldn't do anything to bring it down. They'd taken it to the doctors, and I remember praying in that worship service for this little boy. And went on, and we got home, and we got a phone call, and it was from the family, and she asked, when was it that you were in church that you were praying about this? And we said, oh, it was probably about this time, right? She said, well, that's the time that the fever broke. Went back to normal. He was healed. We humbly accept the will of the Lord in this matter. Sometimes it's not always so dramatic, but we accept God's will. Bible says when I'm hurting emotionally, I ought to pray. When I'm hurting physically, and when I've got a major illness, I call for the spiritual leaders of the church to pray in a private ceremony. We do it in private because people can feel loved, not used. They don't feel put on display. If you put someone on display in front of a bunch of people, they think, if I'm not healed, it's going to make everybody look bad. Church, discouraged, leaders, it's not about us, it's about God, and it's about prayer. Third time is when I'm hurting spiritually. When I'm hurting spiritually. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. In Jesus' day and in many places today, it is taught that all sickness is a result of sin. If you are ill, then supposedly there is some hidden sin in your life. If you confessed and still were sick, then you still had some other hidden sin. Jesus blows that idea out of the water in John chapter 9, where he says to the man who's been born blind that nobody sinned. I think it's a very unfair concept. You think of babies being born with birth defects. Obviously, the baby hasn't sinned. We just live in a fallen world, and because of that, there are hurts and there are problems. On the other hand, Jesus does teach that a lot of sickness we bring into our lives, we do bring on ourselves. If I don't follow God's principles, my body is going to find out about it. If I don't take care of myself, don't eat right, if I don't sleep, exercise, then all kinds of ailments will come upon me. If I don't listen to God's word, where it says, don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything, I worry, I fret, I get anxious, I get an ulcer, and suddenly I'm the one to blame for it. If I allow resentment to build up in my life, and doctors say it's not so much what you eat, but what's eating you that makes the difference. Resentment can take its toll in your life, and it makes a big difference. If I don't trust God, and I allow these things to come into my life, there will be sin. If I allow these things to come into my life, there will be sin. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. A good question to ask yourself, every one of us, is there a block, resentment, bitterness, otherwise, is there a block in my life that is keeping God from doing what he wants to do in my life? When you have your spiritual act together, other things fall into place. I believe we are a whole being, physical, emotional, spiritual. But when the spiritual is out of kilter, it affects your emotions. When your emotions are out of kilter, it affects your body. We talk about psychosomatic illnesses. They are real, but they come from inside of us. A couple of stories that I want to share is last year, about the same time, I was unemployed, just getting out of school, didn't know where I was going to find work. But I read the passage in Micah, and I felt very convicted by it. It's the only time in Scripture that God says, test me in this. And he's specifically talking about giving. He says, test me in this and see if I don't throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you that you don't know what to do. So I said, all right, God. It's the only time in Scripture that God asks for a test. So I started giving. I started giving generously, even though I didn't have a job, and it was entirely on faith. Most amazing thing would happen because I would write the check for church or for whatever ministry it was that I was a part of. And that coming week, whatever the amount was that I had written that check for, it came back to me. It came back to me in one form or another. When you live your life, when you have your spiritual act together, things just fall into place. I've also seen it other times throughout my life. There are times where I know that haven't been living right. I haven't been doing the right things. Spiritually, I'm out of whack. And when I've repented of those things, done what I need to, turned my life around, God has been able to bless me. He's blessed me through my job. He'll bless me in other ways. It's amazing. And I won't get into specifics right now, but if you want to know, I would be more than happy to share. Why isn't everybody healed? I don't know. God has the power, but it isn't his purpose in all situations. It is always in God's power to heal. It is not always God's purpose to heal. A clear example is Paul in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, I prayed 3 times to God for healing in life, but 3 times God said, no, I've got a better plan for you. So what's the condition for healing in the case of spiritual sickness? Is to confess. We'd rather conceal and camouflage our sins than confess them. Honestly, it is a liberating experience to confess your sin and to get it out there and to share them, not just with the Lord, but with each other. Revealing your feeling is the beginning of healing. Some people have come to me and they begin by saying, I've never told anybody this, but once they say that, I know that something great is going to happen. I know what a relief it is not to carry a burden anymore, to get it out and share it with somebody else so you can be loved and accepted for who you are without having to pretend you're perfect and wear a mask. Confess to each other. Does this mean I get up and confess to the whole church? I think there's a principle of circles of confession. You only confess as widely as it involves the other person or other people. If I've got a private sin just between me and the Lord, then I ought to just confess it to the Lord. If it's a personal sin between you and me, then I need to come to you. And if it's a public sin, then I need to apologize to the whole church. He says confess your sins, not broadcast them. If it involves somebody else, you ought to go to somebody else. There ought to be at least one person, I believe, in your life, husband, wife, preacher, friend, you have that you can share everything with and know that you will be loved and accepted unconditionally. A verse in Job says, a man needs his friend most when he's doubting God. We need somebody to stand and walk with us through times of doubt to that time of faith. When Christians really love each other, you have to lock the doors to keep people out. The Bible says, by this all men know that you're my disciples, that you love each other, and that's what counts. In the New Testament, the Christians confessed to each other. During the Dark Ages, they confessed to the priests, and Freud said confess to the counselor, and Protestants said, we're not going to confess to anybody. And as a result, I think we've had some problems. We've had some hang-ups. Confession isn't a part of our church culture. And I think that's something that we can work on. When should I pray? James says, you can pray whenever you've got a need, a physical need, an emotional need, a material need. No matter what it is, you ought to pray. So who can pray? Quickly here, some people think you have to be a spiritual giant to pray and get those kinds of answers. I could never pray and see somebody healed, or I could never pray and see a financial miracle. Many Christians feel inferior. However, James uses Elijah as an illustration. Elijah, verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. 1 Kings chapter 19, this was after the big God contest, where Elijah goes to do battle with 400 prophets of Baal, and in the end he winds up winning because God sends down fire and burns up the altar and everything. It's after this that he runs to the other side of the desert and he goes through a fit of depression and he prays, God, kill me. I'm so depressed. He wasn't afraid of 400 prophets of Baal, but he runs from a woman named Jezebel. And in this passage, the first 10 verses, Elijah demonstrates fear, resentment, guilt, anger, loneliness, and worry. So now you understand why James can say Elijah was a man just like us. We have anger, fear, resentment, worry, loneliness. So the lesson from Elijah's life is you don't have to be perfect to pray. You don't have to be perfect to see answers to your prayers. It's for ordinary people. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah got alone with God. He humbled himself, began praying for rain. He prayed 7 times. He was very persistent. He wouldn't give up. Finally, a little cloud, it's as big as a man's fist, forms in the sky, and he said, it's going to be a gusher. And the rain sure enough came and flooded the place. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things through prayer. Finally, how can I pray effectively? How can I pray effectively? I think there are 4 conditions that we're going to review here for praying effectively that James mentions specifically in his book. First one is, I must ask. I must ask. That sounds simple, but in a lot of our prayers, we never ask for anything. We say, thank you for, and bless this, and that, and that's it. We never pray specifically. I believe, and I've seen it in my own life, that the more specifically that you pray, the greater you're going to be blessed in the answers. An example of this is I was a part of a coffee house ministry a few years ago. And one of the things that we did at the time is we hung up big sheets of paper, butcher paper, up on the walls, and we would write out prayer requests on the walls. We'd write out people's names and things that people specifically wanted prayers for. And then we would just, every week, would come back, and new prayers would go up on the wall. But then what we would also do is we would follow up and we would say, okay, which of these prayers have been answered? And we would write out underneath them the answers to prayers as well as dates, the answer and the date. Real faith-building time, it was really cool because there were specific people that you were praying for and it might be a few months, and then they would finally show up and they'd see their name on the wall and say, yeah, we've been praying for you for the last couple of months. Some people might think that was creepy, but honestly, at the time, it wasn't. I think most people were actually genuinely touched that there were people that had been thinking about them and cared enough about them that they were going to pray for them. So it's a real, real faith-building time in life, and I encourage you to do that. I also do that personally with the prayer journals that we get at the beginning of every year. And this past year, I've really committed to writing out my prayers and writing out answers to my prayers and going back and review that. I've seen God answer little things, and I've seen Him answer the big things. And frankly, I trust Him to do the great things. James chapter 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. So be specific, throw away your cliches. I love to hear new Christians pray because they don't know all the language and they're just so honest. It's refreshing to hear kids pray, to write those prayers down, because they say the most honest and genuine things that are really meaningful. Second, have the right motive. Have the right motive. James chapter 4, verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. If you're going to ask in prayer, make sure your motives are right. Do a motives check. Not for selfishness, but for a genuine reason, and that is the glory of God. Third, a clean life. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. James chapter 5, verse 16. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I want you to circle righteous. If you're a Christian, you're righteous. We're not talking about perfection, we're talking about righteousness. Righteousness is your standing before God when you become a believer. It has nothing to do with your perfection. If God only answered the prayers of perfect people, how many prayers would get answered? None. None. Thanks. But God does want us to have a clean life. Psalm 66, verse 18, David said, if I hide or conceal my iniquity, my sin, in my heart, then the Lord will not hear. If I'm willfully and knowingly doing something I know is displeasing to God and say, God, I'm going to continue to do this anyway, but by the way, could you help me out? It's like saying, Dad, will you loan me the keys to the car, but I'm never going to do a single thing that you ask. We need to have a clean life before Him. Proverbs 28, verse 9 says, he that turneth his back from the hearing of the law, even his prayers are an abomination. Isaiah 59, verse 2, but your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Fourth and finally, ask in faith. Ask in faith. Expect an answer. James chapter 1, verse 6, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. When you come to God, believe that He wants to answer your prayer. Trust Him. Don't doubt. Really believe. Felt like this was a good message, not just for you, but for myself as we approach 2013. And so my question for you today, too, is how important is your prayer life to you? I struggle with this area more than any other, and that's the area of consistent prayer. I talk to the Lord all the time, but I don't really have a prayer life, the prayer life that I want to have. I'm never satisfied with it, and I want to know Him in a deeper way. I want our church to be a miracle. I want it only to be explained by the fact that God did it. I want our church to be an embarrassment to the devil. And I want people to be able to look at our church and say, only God could have done God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the power of prayer. God, as we get ready to go into a new year, Father, I just pray that you are with each and every one of us as we look at our lives, as we examine our time talking to you. God, just like talking to a brother or a sister or a wife or a friend, God, it is all about talking to you and having a relationship with you through that. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the opportunity to come to you. In Jesus' powerful name that I pray. Amen.